So today we're going to do, this is chapter 8, and this is study number 12. We're going to do the predestination and providence of God, okay? The predestination and providence of God. And there's a couple of passages from Scripture that I'd like to read as we begin. If you'll turn in your Bibles, first to Deuteronomy 29, and then the second place is Matthew 11. Deuteronomy 29 and Matthew 11. Both of these passages are important scriptures with regard to God's self-revelation, and particularly helpful and relevant when we're talking about such teachings as predestination and God's good providence. So Deuteronomy 29:29, this is the word of God. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So there is God's secret things that he does not reveal, and there are God's things that he does reveal that are for us and for our children. And so there are things that God is not pleased to reveal to us, and he might never reveal those things to us. It probably is because of our incapacity to understand them as creatures, and will always be creatures, even as glorified beings in his presence without sin and death to haunt us and horrify us. We will still be creatures, and he will always be the creator, the incomprehensible one. And we will always meet him through a mediator, Jesus Christ. So it could be because of our incapacity. It probably is. But ultimately, at the end of the day, it's because he has willed not to reveal it. All right. Matthew 11. This is a very important scripture with regard to the Lord Jesus. And when we're talking about the Lord Jesus, we always want to remember two important things about him. First is all the work that he's done for us. That is, he's our substitution. You know, he does a substitutionary work on our behalf, and that ought to always have priority when we're thinking about the Lord Jesus. But secondary to that, and yet very important, is understanding the Lord Jesus as our example. And here we see the Lord Jesus particularly as an example that we want to follow. In Matthew 11:25, Jesus says, "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed these things.'" "You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, the reason I use this passage and speak of Jesus being our example when it comes to predestination and providence is because we note that Jesus here thanks God. He demonstrates a grateful heart. He demonstrates great gratitude to God and joy that God is pleased to hide his revelation from some and reveal it to others. In other words, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, is pleased that God wills some to be shown mercy and some to be shown justice. And this is an example for us to do the same. To come to the place where, though we don't understand it, we still submit ourselves fully to God through the Scriptures. Remember, Jesus was truly God and truly man. And as truly man, he did not know all things. Though as Lord of the universe, he was omniscient. He was all-knowing. But as a man, he was always learning. He learned the Scriptures. He learned to submit. He learned to be made complete through obedience. Though he was not tainted by sin, he was really human. And in his humanity, he awaited the Holy Spirit's revelation, just as we await in many ways. Though he was unique, he awaited the Holy Spirit's revelation. That's why he could say on the one hand, I don't know the day or hour of the second coming. That's the way he would be able to know what was in men's hearts. The Holy Spirit revealed it to him. He was always in submission to the Holy Spirit in his estate of humiliation, as we should be. And so the reason I think is obvious why I read that today is because when dealing with things that are mysterious and very difficult for us to understand and fathom, such as these doctrines of predestination and providence, we want to be able to say, Lord Jesus, teach us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to be thankful and grateful and joyful for what God wills and to submit to that with humble hearts. All right, so that gets us started. Let's pray, and then we will look at today predestination and providence on our outline. I'm going to read a prayer of Calvin that I think is appropriate for us to pray today. Let's pray. Grant, Almighty God, that as you have been pleased to adopt us once for all as your people for this end, that we might be engrafted into the body of your Son and so be made conformable to our head, O grant that through our whole life we may strive to seal in our hearts the faith of our election. May we so ascribe to you the glory of your goodness that having cast away and renounced all confidence in our own virtue, we may be led to Christ as the only fountain of our election. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Christ only as the fountain of our election. So when we're thinking about these doctrines, we want to think in a way that's focused on Jesus Christ. And Matthew 11 helps us because, again, in Matthew 11, Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have chosen to reveal these things to some and hide these things from others, these gospel truths. For such was your gracious will. Gracious will. Translated good pleasure. It was God's good pleasure. All right. All right, so where do we begin today in talking about predestination and providence? Let me state three truths that up front that I want you to go away with today as the people of God. Three truths that I want you to know and understand that's from this chapter that hopefully will focus our attention before we dive deeper into the doctrines of predestination and providence. Is first of all, what Calvin's prayer just reflected, to pardon the pun, is that Christ is a mirror. Christ is a mirror to be assured of our election. All right? This is most important, that election is understood in the context of covenant. You see, everything with regard to God's revelation is about his deciding or choosing to reveal certain things to creatures in Christ Jesus. But those he elects are always in Christ. That's what he has bound himself to do. And so this is very real, embodied, covenantal, loving, gracious language. It's not just a theoretical doctrine above the clouds of some other heavenly realm of some kind. This is God coming into history to covenant with his people and reveal his electing mercies in Jesus Christ. And so that's why in Matthew 11, for instance, as I just read, you've got the Lord Jesus praising God for hiding and revealing and yet then calling all to come to him. All right, that's the way we want to understand predestination and election, is that Jesus knows in his heart of hearts that God has revealed himself but also hidden himself, and he's thankful for that. And second to that, he calls us all to come to him and find rest. And those things all have to come together. Those who come to know their election are those who hear that call and come to him. There's no delving into the mind of God here or trying to figure out if you're one of his elect without looking on the Lord Jesus. If you ask, am I one of the elect? The next question you ask yourself in the mirror or someone else is, have I answered Jesus's call? For my election is found in him. Have you answered his call? Have you come to Jesus? If you've come to Jesus, you are one of the elect. If you have not come to Jesus, be warned and come to Jesus. That's all we can say, right? But he's a mirror. You see how the election could be something that Calvin could deal with merely in kind of a philosophical, theoretical way. But he wants us to know that the electing mercies of God are found in Jesus Christ. And without saying too much, but that's really cool and full and something to think about, is that it's because Jesus Christ is the elect of God par excellence. He was the one that before the foundation of the world was chosen by God to be the perfect second Adam and representative of his people. So he's the chosen one, and in him we find our election. So when we hear God at Jesus' baptism saying, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased, we say, that's the only place where I can find, he's the only one where I can find God saying the same about me, is that I'm his beloved child in Christ with whom he's well pleased. He's not well pleased with me outside of Christ. And outside of Christ, I can know no election from God. I can know no benefits of God. I can know not God himself at all. Because as Jesus says in his high priestly prayer in John 17:3, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. This is eternal life. The second thing is Scripture must always be our guide. The second truth is Scripture must always be our guide, beloved. And Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit. Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit. And so this gets us back to the revealed things, that Scripture is given for the self-revelation of God, so that God has revealed himself in a way that he wants us to understand. And he's also said, as we read in Deuteronomy 29:29, that there are, here's Deuteronomy 29, that there are secret things, right, that are off limits to us, okay? And there are revealed things that are for us and for our children. And again, for us and for our children is what kind of language? Covenantal language. Everything God does is in covenant. It's everything. You see, everything, when he said, let there be light in the beginning, spoke the power of his word into nothing, you know, and created all things visible and invisible, it was with a covenant in mind that he had already made with the Son and the Spirit. And so covenant is how he reveals himself in every aspect in history. And so the secret things are not ours, but the revealed things are covenantal truths of Scripture. And it requires submission, humility. Submission, humility. And I'll come back to the rest of that equation in a moment. But Scripture is our guide. That means that the Scripture is the very Word of God. It means it's breathed out Word. It means it's God's truth. It means that where you desire to know the mind of God, you're going to find it there. And it's also that Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit. It's not just Scripture alone. Without the Spirit, it is Scripture alone when it comes to something like compared to tradition, but it is Scripture and the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit and the Word that must be emphasized at all times. I've said this maybe before in this class, or maybe you've heard me say it, and I think it's very helpful, and I don't know who to give credit to for this, but it's not my own. It's that if you have the Word without the Spirit, you dry up. If you have the Spirit without the Word, you blow up. And if you have the Spirit and the Word, you grow up. Always Spirit and Word. And that's kind of humorous, isn't it? But it teaches. It really is instructive, I think. The Scripture and reason, no, not ultimately. Scripture and tradition, no, not ultimately. There's a place for both of those. But ultimately, Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit. And if we're going to understand anything, it's because the mind of God has revealed himself in Scripture, and then the Holy Spirit helps us to take those truths in and understand them. And that's what we're up against in talking about with unbelievers, beloved. Remember that it's not just that they're neutral beings. They're beings who are made in God's image, who know better, and who are exchanging the truth of God with a lie. They're busy about trying to suppress the truth they do see in creation and conscience. So they're not accountable. And so it's not just a matter of getting them to understand reasonable truths. It's a matter of them understanding that the Spirit alone can help them to know the mind of God through Scripture. So it's about prayer, isn't it? There's a preview for next chapter. And so the third truth I want you to understand with predestination is a summary of what Calvin says with regard to both predestination and providence. It's a summary that really, I think, is captured in Matthew 11, 25 to 30. And that is, at the end of the day, we say, He willed it. And there was a student that got this in turning their journal into me. I really was appreciative of that. That's the bottom line. He willed it. For us to all say, He willed it. He willed it. He willed it with joy, which is what Jesus is doing in Matthew 11, 25 to 30. All right. So He willed it. It is good. And that is said with joy in Christ. So this is Deuteronomy. Secret, then reveal. But submission, humility. But what does then Calvin warn us about? This is something to keep in mind regularly when studying the Scriptures or asking things of the Scriptures. Is we want neither excessive curiosity, or neglectful ignorance. All right? And we've seen both, right? Some will just neglect this doctrine and want to be ignorant of anything like this. We don't want to be like that, he says, because there's enough revelation to teach us so that we can submit to it. That's both of these can be something other than submission or humility. They can both be manifestations of pride in some way. Somebody's always excessively curious. You know, I ask people when they're excessively curious about certain things, which a lot of our medieval monks had a lot of time on their hands to do that. They did a lot of good work, don't get me wrong. But, boy, they had a lot of time for excessive curiosity and speculation. And you notice how often Calvin speaks about that, because he knows that to read a typical medieval theologian is to read a lot of speculation, to read a lot of excessive curiosity, all right? And then he criticizes pastorally and in a loving way some of his own Reformed brethren when he says that some of our own have responded to that excessive curiosity by being blissfully, neglectfully ignorant. And he says neither one are good. They're both excessive. They're both show pride. And so someone, you know, when our heart says, I want to know more about this, I want to have answers, and God is not pleased to reveal it, and we can't say He willed it with joy, it is good, then we have to come to the place of saying, Lord, you know, please forgive me. There's so much of the Bible I've yet to read and really understand, and I'm concerned over here about all these topics that I've chosen for myself to be distracted by, basically. You know, it is a world of 66 books of the Bible. That's a lot of Bible. Those are a lot of books to find yourself and to know that they're inspired, meaning they're bottomless for creatures to understand. And so I'd say, don't worry about the things that you don't know and that are not revealed. Spend time with the revealed things, with you and your children, because that's going to keep you quite busy. And if you do that, you're not going to be so excessively curious, and you're not going to be neglectfully ignorant. So that's Those are the main points I want you to take away today with regard to this. But there's more, and we'll look at that now. That right there, I think, is Calvin's pastoral heart and the sum of what he's getting across in this. And so if that's all we get today, then that's wonderful. That's what will help us. But let's look at our journal together. And so we've done a few of these questions already in that, you know, the wisdom that Calvin encourages believers to begin with when considering the doctrines of predestination and providence. He opens with this striking comment that I think we want to keep in mind. Notice when he opens in chapter 8. Page 463, he says, it is a fact that the covenant of life is not equally preached to everyone. And note that he's using more of the language of covenant in the Institutes, and he will use more of that in his commentaries that he writes more fully on the scriptures. But notice he said it's a fact that the covenant of life, that is the gospel, another way of saying the gospel, is not equally preached to everyone. And even where it's preached, it's not equally welcomed by all. In this diversity, an extraordinary secret of God's judgment is revealed. For there is no doubt that this difference serves his good pleasure. Now, if it is obvious that it is by God's will that salvation is offered to some while others are excluded from it, this gives rise to weighty and highly important questions, which can only be resolved when believers are taught what they should know about God's election and predestination. So he tells us right up front that God, in not only in his predestination, but in his providence, in the way that we see it out working in the world, not everyone is accessed to the Word of God and the gospel. Not everyone is born into a Christian family. Not everyone is under the preaching of the Word every Sunday. Not everyone in the world throughout history has benefited from the preaching of the gospel. And when some have benefited, they've ignored it. Or they have been apathetic to it, or they've hated it, or they've hardened themselves to it. And Calvin, as he's teaching Scripture, wants us to see that all rooted back into God's decree, that God has willed this. And as I read from Matthew 11, that he wants us to come to the place where we say he willed it. It is good, and to rejoice. Both in his mercy that he demonstrates, as well as his justice. So that's how he begins to remind us that there are some who are saved and therefore are elect of God, and there's some who will be damned and glorify God in his justice. But that both are because God willed it, and it is good. So we've looked at some of the first question. Well, let me ask you this. When in pages 466 to 67, how does Calvin particularly define predestination, someone? How does he particularly, we're talking about predestination, I think we all know what that means, but how particularly does he define it? Let's look at that together. It's on page 467. The full first paragraph at the top. Yeah, but so with predestination, he says it's God's eternal counsel by which he's determined what he wishes to do with each and every person. Now, I want you to ask yourself some questions, okay, as we're going through this. I ask you this in one of the questions. Are you offended by this? All right. Because you need to ask yourself these questions. Lots of people are offended by this. In fact, many people think that this was kind of the heart of Calvin's theology, which when you read Calvin, you realize it's not the heart of his theology. Predestination is not. It's what people have criticized him about, because he taught so clearly and biblically on this matter. And he was unafraid. And he had neither excessive curiosity or neglectful ignorance. But he's known for teaching it. It's a part of his teaching. It's not the heart. The heart of his teaching is actually about Christ and his covenant. But it's very important that Calvin comes to the place where he says that that God wishes what he wants to with each and every person. All right. He does not create all in like condition, but he appoints some to eternal life and some to eternal damnation. Thus, according to the end for which a person has been created, we say he's predestined to life or death. Now, again, ask yourself, are you offended? Now, I'm going to talk to you about why you're offended in a moment, but I plan to. But it's okay. You want to tell God all that's going on in your heart. You don't want to try to hide. You're not hiding anything from him, all right? He knows you, and he knows you intimately. The next thing he does is define providence. He says common usage has determined that providence is what we call the order which God observes in governing the world and directing all things. Governing the world and directing all things. So Let's put that here for providence, this section. God's governing the world, directing all things. Whereas the predestination is before history, if in the sense of time, it's before, it's prior to creation and history and time. It takes place in God's timeless now. Timeless now. In his eternal now, might be a better way of saying that, in eternal now. It takes place in God's eternal now. The providence is more about how he is realizing his predestination. That's why Calvin put these two together. It's because one is about God prior in eternal now time, quote unquote. In God's eternal now, he's predestining all creatures to either life or damnation. He's chosen what he's going to do with each life. And it's what he wills, and it's good and wise. God's providence is he's governing the world and directing all things, particularly in history. In other words, so the way that they might be connected, well, I'll ask you, how might be a way, an illustration that you might see predestination and providence coming together in your life? Like just take this moment, this now, this class. How might that come about in God's, how could predestination and providence come together? Yes, ma'am? No. Yep. Amen. Amen. We always remember God's the way he predestined and the way he led us to a place that was the most unlikely place that we would meet, the teaching of R.C. Sproul. And it was in a library at a charismatic Baptist church where I was teaching Sunday school and thinking and being trained as an intern into the ministry. And one of the lawyers in the church had contributed a video series on the holiness of God. And the only reason I'd never heard of R.C. Sproul, and the only reason I picked it out was because it said on the back that it was it had a blurb from Charles Colson, and I had read Chuck Colson books. And that's the only reason why I chose it that day. And that's God's good providence. It was just there. And I took it home. We looked at it, and we were brought to our knees. And then there were further things that happened. But, you know, that's an example of God's predestinating us in Christ and also providentially working circumstances out for us to learn. You might think theoretically of someone who right now at this moment is not learning about Calvin's Institutes, but is learning the teaching of Arius, or learning about Mormonism, or the Watchtower errors. In God's providence, someone socially connected with someone you love is taking them this moment to somewhere else, and they're learning that. And that may be, in God's good providence, the direction that they'll take for the rest of their lives. It may be that God, in the midst of that, will use one of us to come into their lives and to talk to them, and the Spirit used the Word, and they'd be saved. But the providence is about God's governing the world and directing all things, and how it's the historical outworking of his decree or his predestination. So providence is God's historical outworking of his predestination, his decree, also called his decree. Or his plan of salvation, whatever's easiest for you to remember. So let's look down at number three and talk about this together. There should be no black eye on Christianity because of predestination and election. It's very clear in the Bible. We are responsible with the way that we try to communicate that as biblically and clearly as we can to people in a compassionate, loving manner. We want to say, thus says the Lord, and we want to speak where Scripture speaks. We want to be silent where Scripture is silent, with regard to this. But we can do that and then trust the Holy Spirit to do the rest of the work, right? It's Jesus uses that imagery of a farmer. We sow the seeds. God gives the growth. 1 Corinthians 3, we remember, that some plant and some water, but God gives the growth. God gives the increase. God gives the growth. God gives the growth. Everybody say it. God gives the growth. God gives the growth. God gives the growth. God gives the growth. How it grows, we know not how. We don't know. The most foolish thing in the world is to get up on a Sunday morning, if you're just merely being walking according to reason, to get up and sit under preaching, or sit under a guy, you know, to be a preacher. Such a foolish thing, because you know how hard your own heart is at times. You know how hard the people's heart is. You know how critical you can be. You know how critical the people can be. And you're called to crucify yourself and get up and preach. That's crazy. Boy, that's crazy. That's dangerous stuff. And yet, you know what? That the Spirit is powerful. The seed, when it gets into the right, in the hearts, or, you know, it can grow. It's all God's work. There's nothing, absolutely nothing we could do for ourselves or the preacher. That you could sharpen the instruments, but you can't make the instruments more effectual. You can't fix your hearing. You can only try to do everything you can to get things out of your hearing, or, you know, to make it, you're able to hear and not be distracted, but only the Spirit makes those things effectual. All right. So, very important. How did I get into that? Well, because I was talking about the importance of the seeds and planting the seeds and being biblical and then trusting the work and to God, even when you don't understand. That's the point I'm getting to. Even when you don't understand, submit yourself to Scripture until God, by His grace, allows you to help you. Number three, this is why I wanted to say all that before I read this. Is predestination just in your estimation? Yep. Yep, that's right. That's right. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Yes, sir. Yeah, yeah, yep. Yes, absolutely. That's absolutely right. Yep. Yep. Augustine, in one of his tracts or treatises against one of his opponents, says to them, you know, why do you make so much out of free will? Don't you realize that before sin came into the world, look at what man did with his free will. How much more is he going to misuse it and abuse it now? He's going to freely choose something other than God. He's going to freely choose to follow his own way. That's how he's going to use his free will, his so-called free will. And so that's very important to remember. Turn to Romans 9. Let's look at a few passages here with regard to Romans 9. This is the passage that we ought to go to perhaps first when thinking about predestination. And Calvin uses this passage. In fact, he says that the destinies of Jacob and Esau are like mirrors or a painting of God's election and predestination. They're like a painting or a mirror for us to understand better election or predestination. And, beloved, remember something. If we're not saying he willed it, it's not that we don't say anything at all. We say it is not fair. You see, it's not that we, you know, if we, none of us are neutral. No creature is neutral. We're born with a disposition to hate God. We're at enmity with him. We're at war. No matter how you mask your niceties in your fallen flesh, no matter how many good deeds you try to do, you are wicked at the heart. You know, the heart is desperately wicked and sick. Who can know it? The Bible says. So it's very important to take that for real. So when you say he willed it, it is good. That's the work of the Spirit. But in our flesh, we say, that's not fair. How could he? And we show that, who are you to talk back, oh man, to your maker? You know, that's like a piece of Play-Doh putting up a fist. You know, some of you may remember a long, long time ago, this is dating me, but Mr. Bill. Mr. Bill was a little Play-Doh man. You know, you imagine a Mr. Bill or a Play-Doh man saying, stop. You know, he's got his little, stop. Stop it. I don't like you made me this way. So, who are you to speak back to me, Mr. Bill? Who are you, Mr. Play-Doh? In Romans 9, and this is the revelation of God. So this is an example of clear revelation that God gives, that he tells us to, that it's for us and our children. All right, so in chapter 9, verse 6, the point that Paul's making is that God's word has not failed. That though many in Israel had rejected the word of God, there was a true remnant. And that's why in verse 8 he says, this means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. All right, so we see clearly that in the womb, this picture of election of Jacob and Esau in the womb, neither being born yet or having done good or bad, but that God's election might stand, his purpose. And then verse 14, Paul knows that if we don't have the Spirit here to submit ourselves in our hearts to God and say, he willed, it is good, that we'll say it's not fair. Verse 14, in fact, if you're saying it's not fair, you're understanding it. And by the way, built-in apologetic for every Arminian that argues against this, that they're arguing against it. And that shows you that they are understanding the teaching of the Apostle Paul, and they are rejecting it fervently. Don't buy into anything else. In other words, they're saying it's not fair. Anybody who comes forth and says it's not fair, and here are the reasons why, are understanding perfectly the biblical teaching of election and are rejecting it. Because Paul, inspired by the Spirit, is showing that that's how, if you get this, your first reaction in the flesh will be. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. Verse 18, he has mercy on whomever he wills. He hardens whomever he wills. And then he asks in verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay dough to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Again, the apologetic here, or the response that that Paul is making to the context of Romans 9, we don't want to miss, is Paul's not writing a systematic theology merely. I mean, it is somewhat of a systematic theology. If Paul's got one, it's Romans. But in 9, what he's doing is he's answering the concern that, wait a minute, I thought God bound himself in covenant to Israel. So what's happened? So many in Israel, they gathered with the kings, with Herod and Pilate, of this present age to crucify the Messiah. What's up with this? And Paul says, I'm an Israelite, but not all of Israel are truly of Israel, that not all of them believe the promises of God that were made to Abraham and his seed. That what made a believer in the Old Testament is the same thing that makes a believer in the New, is that they believed God's covenantal promise to be gracious and merciful to sinners. And so, beloved, What he's saying, and I want to emphasize this, and it might be the very important reason why Calvin put chapter 7 before chapter 8, chapter 7 on the similarities between the Old and the New Covenant and the differences between the Old and the New, is because he wants to make this impression that God's electing mercies have always been working themselves out in history. There were many believers in Israel, and there were many non-believers in Israel. Perhaps there were more unbelievers in Israel throughout the Old Testament. But it was all according to God's decree, all according to God's election. And so if an Israelite in the Old Covenant took a sacrifice up to the temple and drew near to God and did so by faith in the promise to Abraham through the blood, they were truly believers. But if they took the sacrifice as a work to offer up to God, to hide from God and to hide from their sins and to put their trust in their works, they were damned. And that's the same today. And so I think what Calvin wants us to see is electing mercies of God have been We see election from the very beginning between Cain and Abel, all right? Jacob and Esau. You oftentimes see, notice, the youngest or the smallest becoming the most prominent one, stressing that though families have a way of honoring the firstborn, God often takes the lastborn and exalts them. God often takes the humble. God often takes one from a low place and exalts him to the highest. So all of Jesse's boys, which one? Is that all you got? Nope. There's one more. He's out in the field. Where's he at? Let me have it. Let me see him. Yep, that's him. That's him, the smallest. There he is. Let's exalt him. God's got his favor on him. And you see that, you know, the crossing of Jacob's hands with Ephraim rather than Manasseh. And Calvin talks about that. All right. So one thing I do want to talk to you about for a moment is how do you form an answer for your own heart and for others when someone might say, well, if everything's predestined by God, then that must make him the author of sin. Now, we confess very carefully with Calvin and with our confession of faith that while God predestines all things that come to pass, nevertheless, he's not the author of sin. We make that distinction. Calvin makes that very important distinction. How can we make that claim and hold those two together? Yep. They try to push over the bus.
He goes on. You know,
they try to destroy the bus.
I said because the
next. Yep, that's very good. Yes, sir, Tom. Yep, that's right. There's nothing. It's all sheer mercy. Good. Excellent. Good. Yes. Really. You know, I really appreciated your answers, TJ. Not only because they were right and biblical, but they were from a heart that you could tell had been trained through hard times to come to that place. And I could tell. Praise be to God. He willed it. I was very blessed by your outline. He willed it. You see, it's not hard to get there if you start here. Christ is being held out for all. Come to Jesus Christ. Scripture is our guide. Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit. It says that God is pleased to choose some. And he willed it with joy. It is good. So that we can go with Jesus to say in Matthew 11:25, I thank you, my Heavenly Father, that you've hidden these things and you've revealed them. And then to say that this, what we're talking about, reveals God's judgment and his good pleasure, that we see it in Jacob and Esau, and it's all for God's glory. So where do I fit in? Well, this has been brought up, and so it'd be worth looking at. You know, John's gospel, it tells us that in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and whosoever believes in him will never perish, but have everlasting life. We'll realize election. God didn't send his son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. And then later in chapter 3:36, he says that those who reject Christ, that the wrath of God abides on them. And so, beloved, we're all born in this massive perdition. This is Augustine's phrase. I can't remember if Calvin uses it. The missa perditionis, that some of you Latin scholars could probably correct that, but massive perdition. And in this, we're all under wrath. We're all under God's condemnation. And God chooses to save some. He chooses to save some. So for some, he makes a just judgment, all for his glory. And for some, he shows mercy, all for his glory. And the answer is that when we think about man's sin, and we think about predestination, we think about that if God is it decrees all that comes to pass, if he predestines, then why are men culpable, is just what was mentioned, is that man has fallen into sin. Man rebelled freely against God. And it is from that mess, it is from that source that at that door where the sin needs to be laid. The source of the sin is man rebelling against God. It's not God's decree. Because to say that it would be God's decree to even delve in that area is to go against these three things and delve and to try to go into his secret will. That's not for us to know. What we do know is that man rebelled against God and that we are all under just condemnation. And not one of us deserves a bit of his mercy, but he gives it to us. So the reason I put this forward to you here is because when you're talking about stuff like this, you can reiterate these things to your own heart and to others, but to remember to go further than what's revealed is to go into the secret things that God has not chosen to reveal to us. A helpful picture of going to the source of man is to remember a picture that Calvin gives. I don't know if you noted it, but around Loudon, you see a lot of stinky animals on the side of the road. And so you imagine a skunk there in the middle of the road. There's been a skunk that's been, making things discomfortable for me for a couple of days back and forth to the church building. But in a summertime, you have these animals on the side of the road that are stinking, all right? And what's causing the stink in an ultimate sense is the sun's rays, and that the heat is causing the animal to smell. But you don't blame the sun for the smell. You blame the animal for the stench. You remove the stench, not the sun. And Calvin gets at that. It's an illustration to help us why the stench is on man and man's sin. It's not blaming God for electing or not electing. Or I don't know if that's helpful, but it is for me, at least in an illustration way, that when you smell one of those nasty animals at the side of the road, you remember that you don't blame the sun for that. I don't know have you ever blamed the sun for that? Man, I wish the sun would quit shining on that animal. Yeah, and Calvin says that's a helpful way of getting at, to some degree, some relief from a tension that may be there because of our sinful heart. Because if there was no sin, we'd say, woohoo, hallelujah, he willed it. It is good. He is good. He is just. I will take him at his word and glorify and worship him, though I do not understand fully. Hallelujah be to the Father. That's what we would say. And so if sin is working in us and working overtime to help us or to make that somewhat of a tension for us, then I think you can go through those three things that we looked at. You can remember it's a secret will. You can use that illustration, and it will help you perhaps to be thankful. Yes, sir? Let me lay down some more on that, if I may. You understand that if there's a reprobate who's damned today, here's what he'll be damned for, okay? He won't be damned because God elected him to damnation. He'll be damned because, number one, he refused to be thankful and grateful for all of the clear revelation of God that he was revealed in his creation day to day, and every grape and every piece of broccoli that he ate. Every season of the year that he didn't give God the glory for every time he knew what was wrong and did it anyway, because the law was written on his heart, and especially for rejecting the Son of God who came to save and being aware of that. But even if he doesn't know the Son came to save, he's got two things that already are that God has clearly made himself known through creation and conscience. That's enough to damn us. That's what Romans 1 says very clearly. So it's not unfair of God. He's given us everything we need to know, and savingly, particularly in Jesus Christ. Yes, ma'am? Yep. Well, those are things to think about with regard to predestination. If you have your Calvin, turn to page 510. I want to close with providence. And one thing, this is one of those passages I think like the one on union with Christ that we've read before, that you really want to try to make your own. This is an extremely helpful pastoral practical application of how God's providence should be very sweet to us. That is, His providence is His guiding the world, directing all things, and particularly the way He's purposely involved in each of our lives, and how He also has a particular interest in caring for His own. I want to read this, okay, and this is where we'll close, but listen very carefully to what Calvin says, and this is the life in the world in which we live today. It is clear that in this respect, believers are exceptionally blessed. Talking about God's providence, believers are exceptionally blessed. Human life is beset and in a way assailed by countless miseries. To begin with, our body is a receptacle of 1,000 illnesses, which in fact originate in the body itself. Thus, wherever he goes, man takes with him many varieties of death, so that his life is more or less enveloped in death. How else can we describe it when merely to feel cold or to sweat puts life in danger? Moreover, whichever way we turn, everything around us is not only suspect, but is almost an open threat to us, as if meaning to menace us with death. Get into a boat, and there's only one step between death and us. If we're riding a horse, it only needs to stumble for us to break our neck. Walk through the streets, as many dangers hang above us as there are tiles on the roof. If we hold a sword, or if someone nearby is holding one, it would take almost nothing to wound us. However many animals we see, whether wild, unruly, or hard to handle, they are all armed against us. Enclose ourselves in a beautiful garden where all is pleasure. There too a snake may sometimes lurk. As the houses in which we live are continually prone to fire, by day they threaten to impoverish us, and by night to fall and crush us. All the possessions we own, because they're subject to hail, frost, drought, or tempests, herald barrenness and therefore famine. I say nothing of the poisonings, ambushes, and acts of violence which endanger human life, partly in the home, partly in the open air. Amid such turmoil, must not a man feel more than miserable? In living, he is only half alive, barely surviving in a state of weariness and distress, as if every hour he sees himself with a knife held to his throat. Someone will protest that these things do not often occur, or at least that they don't happen always and to everybody, and that in any case, they cannot all come at once. I agree. But because the example of others warns us that they can happen to us and that our life cannot be immune from them, we are bound to fear that we may experience them too. What greater misery could we imagine than to be always so fearful and distressed? To say that God had abandoned man, the noblest of his creatures, to the whim of fate would be derogatory to him. My intention here is only to speak of how miserable man would be if his life was ruled by chance. On the contrary, if the light of God's providence shines in the believer's heart, not only will he be free of the fear and anguish which afflicted him before, he'll be relieved of every doubt. For as we have justified fear of fate, so we are rightly boldly to entrust ourselves to God. And we are thus wonderfully comforted to know that the Lord so holds all things in his power and rules by his will and controls by his wisdom that nothing occurs except as he has ordained it. And moreover, that he has taken us under his protection, has given his angels charge over us so that neither flood nor fire nor sword nor anything else can hurt us unless he determines otherwise. And so the wonderful, comforting doctrine of providence is this, beloved, is that everything that happens to us today, we can ultimately trace back to God's good and wise hand. And we can, too, say, not only with predestination, but with providence, he willed this. It is good. And it makes sense. And when we read the scriptures, we realize that all of God's people are given this crown of thorns, this suffering, until the fullness of our inheritance is realized with the second coming of Jesus. We wear a crown now. It's a theology of suffering right now, a theology of thorns, a pilgrim theology, people on the way, beset by many many dangers and snares and troubles and tears. And so life's troubles do bring tears, but here's the glory, is we're free from fears and we're free from doubt. Because we know that all of these things glorify God and sanctify us. As Joseph says, that after his brothers had sold him and left him for dead, he said, God did this to me, so that what you meant for evil, God meant for good, to bring about the saving of many lives. And it's the same story in the cross. God willed the death of his son. He willed it with joy. It is good, so that he could save sinners through his electing mercies and through his providence make known this glorious gospel to us, that we are free from life's troubles, though not free from tears yet, but free from fears and doubts, because we can glorify God and be sanctified, be more like him. And so there's no fate. There's no chance. There's only gratitude and patience for God's people, whether we go through adversity or prosperity. And that's what Calvin wants us to know. If God's governing the world, directing all things, that these troubles, though true, bring tears. We're free from fears and doubts because we know that it glorifies God and sanctifies us. He willed it. It is good. There's no fate. There's no chance. There's a mind behind it all. And that should bring gratitude in prosperity and patience in adversity. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And through these adversities and prosperities, God's elect will persevere to the end. God's elect will persevere to the end. God's elect will persevere to the end. Amen. Christ is a mirror to be assured of our election. Are you elect? Do you love Jesus Christ with sincerity? Scripture is our guide. Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit. He willed it. It is good. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're grateful for the Lord, for your lordship and for your kindness and for the Lord Jesus, who is the one in which we find, in whom we find our election and all of your electing mercies. And we come to him today. With our hearts promptly and sincerely, as our forefather Calvin taught us. And we ask that you would help us, Lord Jesus, to honor and glorify you, to sit at your feet through the school of the Holy Spirit found in Scripture, and that we would glory, as the Lord Jesus does, in your election. That we would say, whether you offer mercy or justice, that we would say by faith, submitted to Scripture, in the Holy Spirit, in union with you, he willed it. He willed it. It is good. And be thankful. Lord, help us as we go through each day, knowing there's many dangers all around us at all times. And we're grateful that though we see in our day of technology and media that we can see evil more clearly and more often, it can be a grace for us to always be reminded that we too will perish if we don't repent. And we don't live a life of repentance, that the evil that we see every day could bring us down, but we see more clearly the hatred and the evil in man's heart And that's good for us to see. That's good for us to be reminded that our only hope is Christ. And it's good for us to be reminded that our only refuge is Christ. And it's good for us to be reminded that everything you've brought us through so far and everything you will bring us through until we get to heaven is because you willed it. And it was for our good and your glory. So help us to rest in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.